And though this verse is not commonly referred to as one of the great verses in the Bible, I hope that by the time we're done looking at it this morning, you'll understand its place. Psalm 118, verse number 24. Psalm 118, verse 24. The psalmist wrote here 1,000 years B.C. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I want you to notice the beginning of that verse. "This is the day that the Lord hath made." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege that's ours to gather together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. That name that's above every name. That name, Father, the Bible tells us that one of these days every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank You for that name. We thank You, Lord, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Father, as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, what made Him different from every other human being that ever graced this earth? I pray, Father, You would speak to our hearts, encourage us, challenge us. Father, help us to rejoice today in what God hath wrought. Bless Your word to each and every heart. I pray, Father, that everyone here under the sound of My voice has the assurance today that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and that the resurrection did something for them personally. Use Your word to speak to each and every heart. For that which You do, we'll give You the credit, the glory, the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 118, verse 24 says, This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. My question this morning is, what is this day? David the psalmist is writing in Psalm 118, and he said, this is the day. Is he talking about a day that was now 3,000 years ago? When he said, this is the day that the Lord hath made? What day is he talking about? We use this verse as Christians devotionally, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can say that every morning. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And there's nothing wrong with that application. But let's look at the precise interpretation. What is the day that the psalmist is talking about saying, this day, out of all the days from the beginning of creation until our present day, from that day till David's day or in the future, what day is it that David would say, this is the day that the Lord hath made? Didn't God make every day? From the beginning of time, hasn't He made every day? He makes the sun to come up in the morning. He makes the moon to rise, as it were, in the evenings. But David said, looking down through the portals of history, he saw one day and he said, this is the day that the Lord hath made. There's something special about that day. Look, if you would, in verse 18 where he said, this is the day which the Lord hath made. Let's back up to verse number 22. The stone which the builders refused. Now, if you know your Old Testament, New Testament, the stone which the builders refused, that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross, they refused that head cornerstone. So that's talking about the crucifixion. The rest of the verse says, He has become the headstone of the corner. Now, it's not crystal clear right there, but when you study the Bible and get its terminology right, you understand that phrase talking about when He's become the headstone of the corner is talking about that day the stone was rolled away and it was revealed that the tomb was empty and that the Savior had risen. And David says in prophecy, looking forward to that day, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Can I tell you that day, without any shadow of a doubt, that day is the greatest day in human history. In history past, in history present, in history future, there's been no greater event than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's be honest, man has had many great events in his history. Most of our great events, if you were to Google it, as we say, if you were to go and look for the top five events in human history, most of those would come down to something that was invented. The invention of the printing press in 1450 by Johannes Gutenberg, that German guy, is one of the greatest events of all mankind. We are reading the Word of God. Every one of us here that wants to can have their own Bible because He invented the printing press in 1450. Up until that time, it was very difficult to read anything. Everything was hand-copied. If you studied manuscript evidence in the Bible, you know that everything had to be handwritten and drawn out, and their ink system was not real good at that time with dipping the quill in the ink and writing and all that. And when He came out with that printing press, the world exploded. And look where we are today. Look at all the mass of information that's in print, and all because one man invented something in 1450. That is without a doubt a great event. Another great event in human history was this guy, Ben Franklin, out flying his kite one day. Remember that story? Out flying his kite in a thunderstorm, and all of a sudden something hit a bolt of lightning hit that, and it came down to the key that was at the bottom of him, gave him the shock of his life. And through that, he invented or found, you know, he didn't invent it. God had invented it. He discovered it. He discovered electricity. Now, it had been toyed with. The idea had been thought of. Somebody had seen the electric eel, the electric fish, and knew there's something going on there. But Ben Franklin is credited with being the one that discovered electricity. And aren't you glad? I think electricity has hit everywhere. I think even every corner of West Virginia now has electricity. There are parts in the world you can get to, but basically we're covered because of the fact. And that discovery of electricity led Thomas Edison to be able to invent the incandescent light bulb. And hallelujah for that. I'm glad for that. If you've ever lived in a place, I have. If you've ever lived in a place without electricity and without electrical light, you understand that when it gets dark at night, it gets dark. And we take things for granted that have been done in the past. Most of you, if not all of you, drove here. You know why? Because Henry Ford one day had a better idea. And he invented the automobile. And look where we are now with SUVs and all the transportation. That, without a doubt, is a great event in human history. How about those two Wright brothers, those Ohio boys? Those two guys from Dayton that came up with this idea of getting something to fly in the air. You know, that was 1903. Did I get that right? Let me look at my notes here. Yeah, December 17th, 1903, that they invented the first flying contraption. It went 101 feet and came right back down to the ground. But it was the first time anybody had invented anything that got off the ground and showed that man could fly. 1903. Now, that seems a while back for most of us here right now. But 44 years later, in 1947, Chuck Yeager broke the sound barrier. In 44 years from the invention of the flying machine, in 44 years, he broke the sound barrier. And in 1969, Neil Armstrong said, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind," as he stepped off onto the moon. In just 66 years, from the invention of that flying thing to a rocket going to the moon and landing someone there, without a doubt, that's a pretty monumentous event. In fact, the President of the United States in 1969, when Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon, said this: "The planting of human feet upon the moon is the greatest event in human history." That makes it a pretty monumentous event. But now we come to our lifetime. How about the invention of the Internet? You know, that thing Al Gore made. Some of you will get that. The Internet, how has it changed our life? How has it affected? Now, I know some of you are determined it's not going to change your life, and you refuse to use it, and good for you. But for the rest of the world, that Internet with its instant connection and contact with people all over the place and information at your fingertips, all that, it is a life-changing event. Now, those are all different inventions, and if we could go back in time, I'd say one of the greatest events was a bunch of pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock and founding a country that has made a difference in the rest of the world. Did you notice most of those inventions I mentioned were made by Americans? Other than the printing press by Gutenberg, I mean the automobile and Edison and all that kind of stuff, that was Ben Franklin, I guess we can't rule him in, although he spent a lot of time here. But the founding of America is, without a doubt, one of the great events in human history, and it has changed the geography of the world. And so when we look for the greatest events in human history, there's a lot of things we can choose from and a lot of things we can pick out. And if you were to say, Pastor, I believe this one you mentioned was greater than that one, or maybe you'll even come up with another one. It's a toss-up. You could do that. But can I tell you that all those things, even rolled up together into one ball, do not match the greatest event in human history? All those things were a culmination. As I said, when Franklin put that kite up there, other men. One guy's name was Volz, I think it was, or Voltus, where we get our terminology, voltage. There have been other guys that had made discoveries that led to that. So it was a culmination of events. And the greatest day and the greatest event that ever happened on the face of this earth, this is the day that the Lord hath made, was a culmination of events. I want to talk about those events that led to that. Number one, the coming of Christ. Without that coming, there would have been no, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Now we celebrate that coming usually around the 25th of December. We celebrate the arrival and the birth of the Son of God on this earth. And we talked about this even Wednesday. We were studying Joseph, the husband of Mary. And we realize that when that babe was born in that manger, that was not just another human being like you and I. Not just another baby like you and I. It was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. See, 700 years before that child was born, the prophet Isaiah had said that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. So that day, 700 years later from Isaiah's prophecy. You got that? 700 years later, what Isaiah wrote about by inspiration of God came to pass in that manger that day when Mary gave birth to a child that had been implanted inside her womb by the Spirit of God. He was unlike any human being that's ever been born before. He was unique. He was different. He was God in a human form. So that when Mary held that little baby in her arms and looked down into those precious little eyes, she was looking at the eyes of God. Now, we can't begin to comprehend that. We can't begin to understand that. We just accept it as true because the Bible declares it so. But that little babe that Mary held in her hands that day was God in a human body. She and Joseph were entrusted in raising that child. And they raised him through the years of his formative life. They raised him to the age of 30 when he went out and began his public ministry. That man that was God in a human body. That man that the Bible tells us was the only man or woman or child ever born without sin. The only one born. He was the precious Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And he was God entering into this world. And he came down here, and if you know the story of the Gospels, you know what he did while he was here. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave the ability to walk to the lame. And there are even occasions where he raised the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And he that had been dead came forth wrapped in grave clothes. Loose him and let him go. Jesus raised the dead. He taught so wonderfully that people marveled at his communication. They said, no man ever spake like this man. Here is a man that was above and beyond anything else that the world had ever seen before. And yet in spite of all that, here's what I don't get. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, he was despised and rejected of men. That man that we've just described, that was God in a human body, that came down to this world, that performed all those miracles and taught all those things, never hurt a person, never harmed anything, did nothing but good his whole life. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. Why would the world despise and reject someone like that? John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he made the world, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What was it about that spotless, perfect person that caused the world at that day to despise and reject Him. I can tell you what it was. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, when that man was teaching one time, here's what he said to the people gathered around him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." See, they didn't mind his miracles. They didn't mind his healings. They didn't mind his great teachings. But when he looked at those religious leaders, when he looked at the scribes and the Pharisees, when he looked at the Sadducees, when he looked at the synagogue that they attended so favorably, and he looked at them and said, "All that's fine, all that's good, but I just want you to know one thing. There's only one way to the Father, and that one way is by me." That's what Jesus said. All your laws and your customs and your good works and all your deeds and all that stuff, they're fine, they're dandy for a human life, but they're not good enough to get you to heaven. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And that was the thing that where the rubber hit the road. They could put up with all the other things, but when he declared he was the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven, that he was greater than the law of Moses, that he was greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews. In fact, one day he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I was." But that's not what he said, is it? He said, "Before Abraham was, I was there." And they said, "Wait a minute, are you greater than Abraham? How can you, you're not yet 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham?" But he didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And if you know what the phrase "I am" means, it means I am He. I am God. That's the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush when Moses came there and said, who should I tell men you are? What is your name?" He said, "I am that I am." And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews knew exactly what he's talking about, and it caused him to be despised and rejected of men. It's not a marvel today that Jesus Christ is still despised and rejected of men. Because the world today wants to be just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the synagogues and the scribes. They want to invent their own way to the Father. They want to decide for themselves who gets to go to heaven. Well, if I'm a good church person, or if I'm a good moral person, or if I try to treat other people good, then surely I can make it. And Jesus comes along and says, "No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father." And so people go ballistic. And they get unnerved. The audacity of that man to claim he's the only way to heaven. So just as they do today, they got upset with him back then. And they decided they couldn't put up with this man any longer. In spite of the good things that he's doing, in spite of the fact that he's never harmed anyone before, they said, "We've got to get rid of him simply because he says he's the only way to heaven." And so they concocted a plot. And they got together with one of his disciples. His name was Judas Iscariot. And they covenanted with Judas to betray Jesus for pieces of silver. Judas was willing to sell out the Son of God for money. You understand, that's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Judas was willing to sell out Jesus Christ, but he wasn't willing to do it unless he's going to get something for it. And so he covenanted with them, and he led them into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the soldiers followed him in, and they went into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was doing what? He was praying. Not leading a revolt, not gathering a mercenary army. He was in the garden praying, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." That's the man they're after. That's the man they want to kill. That's the man they want to whip and torture. The one that's praying in the garden, as it were, great drops of blood, and they come and get him. And he comes over to meet them in the garden, and he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am He. I am He." And there's that "I am" again. And the Bible tells us that the minute he said those words, "I am," they all fell backward to the ground by the power of his spoken word. This man with nothing but purity, this man with all that power, and yet they desired to get rid of him. They didn't want him around. And so they took him that night. And they took him down to Pontius Pilate's judgment hall. They stripped his garments off of him. You know the story. They took that cat of nine tails and whipped him 39 times. This perfect, sinless, God in human body allowed wicked, ungodly man to disrobe him and whip him and put a crown of thorns. The Bible said they plaited a crown of thorns. That means they wove it together. They made out of that long stem or whatever, they made a crown of thorns and then put it on their head and smoked on top of it with a reed to drive the thorns down into his flesh. And here stood that perfect baby of Mary, now 33 and a half years old, tied to a whipping post with men jeering and spitting in his face and laughing and mocking him. And then taking him from that post and leading him down through the city of Jerusalem, broken and bent. Now again, he's God in a human body, but limited to a human body. He could have stopped it at any time. The Bible says he could have called for legions of angels to come down and stop this whole mess. And he'd have been justified in doing so. But he allowed it to happen. And they led him. They led him to Golgotha. As they got to the top of that hill, he was crucified between two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. The two thieves were there because of things they'd done amiss. They even confessed it. But they said, this man has done nothing amiss. One of the centurions that was standing by that watched him die said, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. And as they watched him die on that cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What kind of people? What kind of a society? What kind of wickedness of a man's heart would take a man like that and mistreat him and torture him and crucify him simply for saying, no man comes to the Father but by me? See how folks get bent out of shape by little things like that? If he was nothing more than an egocentric prophet claiming he's the only way to heaven, blow him off. Let him go his way. He wasn't leading a rebellion against the Romans. In fact, he even said, if my army was of this world, then would we fight? But my kingdom's not of this world. He was not leading an armed rebellion. He was just one man with a voice. People were following him, but they weren't hurting anybody. They were raising the sick. They were healing those that they brought to him with every manner of illness, including leprosy. And yet that man they took and put on a cross. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. It would be like finding, and again we couldn't find, it'd be like finding the most innocent person in the world right now today. The most innocent. The purest. The one trying to live the best he possibly could. Taking him and torturing him and crucifying for his life. That wouldn't make any sense. But now you've got the perfect, spotless Son of God hanging there upon a cross. And his last words, before he gave up the ghost, he said, it is finished. All of these things culminated in one purpose. It is finished. What was finished? His life? No, it wasn't finished. His existence? No, it's not over. It is finished. You know what Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says at the end of the verse? It says, the verse begins by, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now notice, and the Lord hath laid on him. That's Jesus. The Lord hath laid, God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When that man hung there on that cross, he was not hanging for anything he'd done. He was not crucified for anything he'd done amiss or done wrong. He wasn't crucified because of the anger of the people around him, though we might write it off as that. He hung there for one reason, and that's the reason he didn't call the legions of angels. That's the one reason he didn't use the power of his words to stop that from happening. He said, not my will, but thine, Father, be done, and it was God's will It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's will that he go to that cross. And God the Father watched God the Son die on the cross. You know what happened. The Bible tells us that for 3 hours, in the middle of the day, at the heat of the sun, darkness encompassed the earth. That electricity that Ben Franklin discovered, it was shut off. God blacked out the sun from noon to 3 p.m. God blocked out the sun. Why? Because he couldn't stand in heaven to look down and see sin put upon his son. Jesus Christ had taken all of our sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put on him the iniquity of us all. You look at this room this morning, and you start over here and go across this room, and you take the sin of every individual, every sin of every individual. And I'm sorry I'm pointing to anybody, because we can all point this at ourselves. You start at anybody in this room, and by the time you get to the second person, you got more sin than you can imagine. From the point you were born to the point you are right now, and if we go across this room and get around to here and over to here and over to here, if we could see the sin represented in this room right now, we would run out of here so fast we wouldn't be able to understand it. The sin that's represented in this room. You're all church folks. You're good people by world standards. But if we could take the sin of this world and put it in a cup, it would look so vile and vulgar and nasty and defiling. And yet the Bible tells us that whole cup, Father, let this cup pass from me. That whole cup of iniquity was put on Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. The Bible tells us that all our sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions were put on Jesus as he died on the cross. That's why he died. That's why he died. The folks just don't get it. They don't understand it. Oh, he died as a martyr. He died for a cause. He died for one thing. He died for sin. And not his own, because he was without sin. He died for our sins. He died for your sins. He said, "It is finished." They took him down. They put him in Joseph's tomb. I want you to turn now, if you would, in your Bible. And I've quoted most of the verses, but this one I want you to read for yourself. Matthew 27. They got ready to take him down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, which was a very wealthy man who was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, went to Pontius Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he said, "Can I take him down and bury him in my tomb?" And Pontius Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So he said, "Yeah, you could take him." So he took the body and he put it in the tomb. Notice what happened in Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 62. I love this story. Matthew 27, verse 62. "Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" You know what these scribes and Pharisees, you know what these haters of Christ knew? They remembered what he said. In fact, he'd said it 3 times. When you're reading your gospel accounts, you'll see 3 different occasions where Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews. They're going to crucify me, and on the 3rd day I'll rise again." He told them 3 times. The disciples didn't seem to get it, but the enemies of Christ got it. And they said, "Pilate, we remember this deceiver said while he's yet alive that after 3 days I'll rise again." So they said in verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulcher," that's the tomb, "be made sure until the 3rd day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." You know where his disciples are right now, don't you? They're hiding and trembling in fear. When Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, the only one around there was John and Peter. The rest had already fled. And these two didn't stick around long after that. They're all gone. And yet these men are saying, "We're worried his disciples." They're chicken. They're hiding. They're in an upper room right now for fear of the Jews. They're not going to come and steal a body. But they come and say, "We remember this, lest his disciples come and say unto him, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error be worse than the first." And I like what Pilate said. Pilate was a man in a mess. When Jesus came before him and he had to pass judgment on Jesus, he knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. And his wife had said, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." And Pilate tried to wash his hands and clean himself of it. He said on three different occasions, "I find no fault in him." But the Jews cried out and said, if you don't crucify him, you're not a friend of Caesar's." And so for political pressure, he bucked under and washed his hands and said, "I deliver him to be crucified." But he knew. He knew what was right. He just didn't act upon it. A lot of folks like that today. They know. They know about Jesus. They know what's right, but they don't act upon it. Pilate said in verse 65, when they came and said, make the sepulcher serve, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch." That means a band of soldiers. "You got some men that'll stand duty tonight. You have a watch. Go your way." Look at this. "Make it as sure as you can." You know what Pilate knew? Pilate knew if that man said he's going to rise on the third day, nothing you're going to do is going to stop it. He gave them permission. He said, "You take a band of soldiers, you go guard that tomb, you do whatever you want to. You make it as sure as you can." Verse 66, so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So from Friday night, Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night to early Sunday morning, here they were guarding the tomb, watching for those sneaky disciples that they think are going to sneak in there somehow and steal that body. These disciples are going to come and confront this military band of men that are there. That's what they're worried about. But notice Matthew 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath. Now if you know the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath went from 6 o'clock Friday night to 6 o'clock Saturday night. So Jesus is in that tomb, and at 6 o'clock Saturday night, in the end of the Sabbath, now as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, now we're early Sunday morning, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, the Bible says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And early that Sunday morning, behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Folks, that stone that they rolled in front of the tomb was not an exit for Jesus to get out. It was an entrance for them to get in. The stone was rolled away early that Sunday morning, and they walked in and saw there was no body there. The body hadn't been there for 3 days. Jesus Christ did not wait in the tomb from His crucifixion to His resurrection. He did not wait there for 3 days twiddling His thumbs, wanting something to do. When we read the Bible and the New Testament and the writings of Paul, we understand that when Jesus died on Calvary's cross for our sin, all of our sins were placed on Him. All of our sins, all the iniquities of mankind from Adam and Eve to the last living human being were all in a cup placed on Jesus Christ. And then He was put into that tomb. He's going to ascend to the Father, but He can't ascend with all that sin. Our sins were placed on Him. He can't ascend. He can't go up with all that sin. Sin is a weight that so easily besets us. And so Jesus had to get rid of the sin first. So the Bible said, "Who is he that ascended, but he that first descended to the lower parts of the earth?" You know what that means? That means Jesus Christ not only died for your sins, but He paid their price in hell. He took your sins down to hell and deposited them there, so on the third day, He could rise again. And the reason a lost sinner today, when they die, their body goes down in the ground, but their soul descends even farther, is because their sin is still on them. They've never had their sin forgiven. They can't rise. They can only sink. But Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we can accept His payment for it. When we die without our sin. Jesus Christ took it. But He went down to the lower parts of the earth. Then He led, as the Bible says, captivity captive. He brought out those sons of Abraham, like Lazarus, a different one than the one in John 11, the Lazarus of Luke chapter 15. He led those folks back up into heaven at his ascension. So he wasn't in the tomb for the 3 days, but the stone was rolled away, not so he could get out, but so that the disciples could see that he wasn't in there. And they looked and they saw that the body was gone, that he wasn't there. The Bible says in verse number 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. The greatest event, without any doubt, greater than any invention, greater than any discovery, greater than any battle that's ever been fought. And there have been some great victorious battles. But the greatest event, without any doubt, in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the birth of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ were not culminated in the resurrection of Christ, Paul said, we of all men would be most miserable. If there was no resurrection, we would be yet in our sins. And the only way we can be out of our sins and forgiven our sins is by the one who died for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now folks today saying the same thing. What kind of man would have the audacity, the ego, to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? I'll tell you what man would do it. The only one that would love you enough to suffer Calvary's cross and the crucifixion and bear your sins in His own body on the tree. That's the man that can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It amazes me today that folks like to talk about Jesus, but like to talk about multiple ways of getting to heaven, when Jesus Christ Himself is the one that said, I am the way. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. He didn't talk about anybody else. He said, I am, I am, I am. He was God. And on the cross that day, His last words, it is finished. Now, can I tell you, I want you to look at one more verse, the book of Acts chapter 1. You say, well, preacher, that's the end of the story, right? Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. Look at Acts chapter 1. Here is Jesus Christ after His resurrection. You know the biblical account. He walked on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights after He rose again on that third day. He walked on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. He showed Himself, Luke said, by many infallible proofs. He showed Himself to people that He was alive so that they would believe it. You know why Peter and John and James and these disciples later in the New Testament could stand up to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, we must obey God rather than men, when before that they were running and hiding? Because the resurrection made a difference in their life. They saw Him after He rose again. They believed. Remember Thomas falling down at His feet and saying, my Lord and my God. He said that to Jesus Christ. He walked 40 days and 40 nights. In Acts chapter 1, He's ready to ascend to the Father. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And while He, that's Jesus, while Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, here's just His disciples looking, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. As the disciples are standing there on the mountain, Jesus finishes His words. They look, and Jesus ascends up to heaven, and they watch Him going up into a cloud. Verse 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them. While they're looking up into heaven, two men stood right by their side. Two men stood beside them in white apparel, saying, verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. His resurrection, without a doubt, is the greatest day in human history because it changed the eternal destiny of multitudes of people. But it wasn't the final event. Because the angel said, this same Jesus that you'll see going up in a cloud is going to come back in a cloud. And the Bible says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus Christ is coming back. That one that came the first time, that was abused, that was rejected of men, He's coming back a second time. And He's going to receive to Himself those who have entrusted to Him the keeping of their soul. The greatest events in human history mean nothing to those that don't take advantage of it. It doesn't matter if electricity has been invented if you don't take advantage of it. It doesn't matter what else has been invented if you don't. It doesn't matter that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Can you comprehend this? It doesn't matter if you don't take advantage of it. The Bible says, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the sons of God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ for the payment of your sin, you're a son of God. You're a child of God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ with the payment for your sin. But if you've neglected that, rejected that, disregarded that, don't care about that, you're yet in your sins. And when your body dies, your soul descends and goes down and down and down and down in a place the Bible describes as a bottomless pit. He's not here, for He's risen. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, on this day, the day of the resurrection, this is the day that the Lord hath made. For all of eternity, the eyes of God the Father were fixed on that day, that 3 days after His Son's crucifixion, He would rise again from the dead. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.